James 2, 14 through 26 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. When the demons believe and shudder, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and is not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead."
This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Man, Travis is an incredible young man, grew up in our church. He's been serving on the Nimitz for a long time, and actually, he does something incredible. He opens his computer and pulls up LifePoint Live, and anyone that wants to come and be a part of church on the USS Nimitz joins LifePoint Live, and that is an amazing thing, and he's an amazing young man, and we're thankful for his service, and just grateful for all he means to this church and to our country right now. And so thought it was appropriate to have that on Memorial Day. Now, man, it's good to be back with you this week. Honolulu and I, last week, were in Bangkok visiting our campus, ministering to our people, preaching, and man, things are going incredible. The building that we're currently in Bangkok, 2 years ago, was a four-story brothel, believe it or not. And it was a building where God, where people actually went and offered their bodies at the altar of the god of sex to worship the god of sex. And through your generosity, because of your generosity, it has been completely renovated to now a building where people go and worship the one true God. It is just an amazing thing there. And man, our services, we now have two services. We have one in English and one in Thai, and our English service is so packed that they're getting ready to have to go to two English services. It's just amazing what the Lord is doing. And man, our man Ronnie Alignamuth, he runs. We have a cafe on the bottom floor, and we do this cafe because it's a massive urban city. And Bangkok, somewhere between 15, 19 million people. It's just concrete jungle, massive urban city. And so this is a way that people come into the church, and people he's doing such an incredible job that people are coming into the cafe and then finding them their way to the church. And so Ronnie is still in, he's raising funds right now. If you want to get involved in that, that would be awesome to get involved in. But here's the thing about Thailand. Thailand is still considered pre-Christian. The gospel has never taken root in Thailand. It has never taken root. They are a polytheistic Buddhist culture, meaning they worship many gods. And here's what they believe. They believe that you earn favor with the gods with your works. They call it merit. And it's such a hard soil. It's a very hard, rocky soil for the gospel, because the families, specifically mom and dad, put a lot of pressure on their children when they hear the gospel and when they want to consider giving their life to Christ, the parents put a lot of pressure not to, because when the parents die, they want their children to even become monks for a week or two. When you become a monk in Thailand, you don't have to become a monk forever. You can become a monk for a week or 2 weeks, and the parents want their kids to do this in order to earn merit that will help them in the afterlife. You see, this is so different than Christianity. Christianity is the only religion in the world that does not believe that you punch your ticket to heaven with your works, right? I mean, this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Actually, Paul, and I want to use Paul today because, as you're going to see, Paul and James seems to be going toe-to-toe right here. Paul and James seems to be talking about two different things. When we finish, I hope you understand they're fighting two different enemies, okay? And so here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, God, we were dead. This is how the Bible describes us. Paul says we were dead spiritually, and God made us alive, okay? It wasn't our works that made us alive. It was God that made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved. This is a verse you need in your memory. This is a verse you need to repeat to yourself so many times when the enemy comes to try to heap guilt upon you or make you question. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God and not a result of works. See what Paul says? You're saved by grace through faith, not your works. It's a gift from God, not your works, so that no one may boast. This is, folks, what separates Christianity from all other religions. We don't believe that you can punch your ticket by your works. We believe that you're saved by grace, not merit. It's all grace, not your works, not your effort, not you. Not because you're good, but because God is good. We do believe you're saved by works, just not our works, the work of Jesus on the cross. So it's all grace, it's not merit. And some say then, if it's all grace, then why can we just not do whatever we want to do? You see, that's two different ditches that we go into, right? We're good at ditches. I don't know about you, but my life, sometimes it seems that I go from one ditch to the other. You know, it's easy to do that, to rather than trying to find the balance, we live in a ditch. And that's what many Christians do, is they live in one ditch or the other, between the ditch of legalism. Legalism says that, man, we earn God's favor by how we live and what we do. And even believers, we know what Paul says about grace. We're saved by grace. And it's so easy for us to pray a prayer and believe that we're saved by grace, but then we still revert back to thinking, man, I've got to earn it. I've got to earn merit with God. I've got to earn God's favor. And with what I do, some of you come from a denomination that says, well, if you're not baptized, you're not a Christian. If you don't do this, if you don't do that, you've got to do this. Man, you can't drink, dance, or chew, or go with the girls that do, whatever it is, right? I mean, it's legalism, right? It's legalism, and it's any kind of work that you do. Here's basically what legalism is. When you do something, when you think you have to do something to make God happy or to earn his favor, that's legalism. Many people are in this ditch. Okay, the other ditch on the other side is what we call licentiousness, right? It's basically a license to licentiousness. And you believe that in this ditch are people who believe that, well, I mean, I'm saved by grace. I have a license to do anything I want to do. I can live any way I want, right? And so this is the enemy James is fighting here. James comes in and he says, no, not so fast. The Bible is clear that we do not work for our salvation, but we work from our salvation. The Bible is clear that salvation does not produce, that works do not produce salvation, but works are the proof of our salvation. That's what James is saying here, right? And so Charles Spurgeon said it this way. I'm going to quote Spurgeon a couple of times today just because they're too good not to. Charles Spurgeon said, we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Okay? He also said, we're saved by faith without works, but not by faith that is without works. All right, so I've got 2 points that I want to basically sum this passage up with, 2 points that I think will help you get your mind around it. Now, here's what I want you to understand. This is an important passage. James is one of the most practical books in the entire Bible. I mean, he talks to us about our tongue. He talks to us about, you know, I mean, our temper. He talks to us about a lot of things and how we use those and what we do about those things. But man, this is a pretty technical passage, to be quite honest. And I want to take this passage, and when you leave, I don't want you to think of it as technical. I hope that you just see it, right? And so I want to try to, in a few minutes, I want to try to just explain this in a very simple way that will take the technicality away maybe and just bring the life out of it, okay? And so let's look at the first point. Dead faith is pointless. Dead faith is pointless. Here's what he says in James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? It's pointless. What good is it? That's what he says. What good is that faith? It's a pointless faith. It's a dead faith. Now, the word faith appears 16 times in the book of James. 11 of them in this very passage that we're talking about today. 8 of those 11 he uses to give us a picture of negatively of what dead faith looks like. So you see, in this passage, James is not, he's not contrasting mature faith with immature faith. What he's contrasting is a real, genuine faith with someone who claims to have made a profession of faith, but there is absolutely nothing in their life that proves that their faith is real. It's a dead faith. It's a pointless faith. What good is it? It's a pointless faith. He says, if you claim to have faith but not works, that faith is pointless. And so a great example are the religious leaders from Jesus' day. If you'll remember, man, the religious leaders, his greatest nemesis was not lost people. It wasn't, you know, those pagans. It wasn't people who, it were who? It was the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And they were the religious, they were very, very, very religious. Man, they had religion down. I mean, but even though they were religious, they had a faith, but it was a dead faith. It was an intellectual faith, but it was not a practical faith. It was in their head, but not in their heart. They knew it, but they didn't do it. Sound like people that you know, maybe? There's a lot of folks today who claim Jesus. They make a profession of faith. They claim to know Jesus, but there's nothing in their life that adds up with their profession. There's no proof behind what they say, right? And so James comes in and he says that kind of faith is pointless. It's powerless. Here's what James says, it's powerless. And I want you to listen to this because I think this is something that you need to remember. If your faith does not have the power to change how you live today, it does not have the power to change where you live forever. Did you hear that? Now, if your faith does not have the power to change how you live today, it does not have the power to change where you live forever. And so then James comes in and he gives an example to help us get it. It's a negative example. He says, okay, let me help you get this. He's using an example that would hit them right between the eyes. This is where the rubber met the road for where they lived. He uses an example of a destitute brother or sister with nothing. They have no clothes to keep them warm. They have no food. You got to remember, in that day, I mean, we're talking about no social programs, okay? There was no, the government, the Roman government did not have a social security program. There was no Medicaid. There was no food stamps. There was no homeless shelter. There was no social security. There was not a check coming in the mail. There was no unemployment. So if you did not have a job, specifically if you were a widow, if you were an orphan, you were hopeless unless what? Someone took care of you. The government was not going to take care of you. You were on your own unless someone took care of you. So we go into this culture, and then Paul is describing something that was real, and he says, if you see a brother or sister that's destitute, and you just say, hey, man, I hope you have a great day, and walk away, that kind of faith, that doesn't add up with claiming to know Jesus, because if you know Jesus, you become like Jesus. That means you don't just walk away from that stuff. Now, let me explain what this is, what he's talking about here, because I don't want you to get the wrong idea, and I don't want you to think that James is saying that, man, you've got to carry a pocket full of cash and you just give it away to everybody in need, because you're going to go to work tomorrow, you're going to get on the interstate after a while, or you're going to be driving down the road. About every exit you get off, there's going to be somebody standing there that's going to be holding a sign wanting you to give them money. Now, do you need to give them money? I mean, that's between you and the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. There's nothing that says you can't do it. It's not a bad thing if that's what the Lord leads you to do. That's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about giving everybody that's begging on the street a dollar. As a matter of fact, that's not what he's talking about at all. Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about someone that has a real need that's verified. And how do you know it's verified? Because you know this brother or sister, because they're in your church. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about people you don't know. He's talking about people that you know, and he's talking about people that are in the church, that the church takes care of the church. And if we just absolutely have no concern over a church member, a brother that has a need, then what kind of faith? It's a pointless faith. That's what he's saying. It's a pointless faith. It's a powerless faith. And he's not making here, this is not a specifically, he's not trying to make a statement on giving to those in need. That was just the pretext for making a general principle statement. The general principle he's saying is, folks, if you claim to know Jesus, you got to understand that will change how you live, because a faith that's powerful enough to change where you live forever is going to change how you live right now. You become like Jesus, remember. So he says, this is a general principle saying your faith should change how you live. And here's the bottom line, we all know it. Your life is going to reflect what you really believe. You know that. Your life is going to reflect what you really believe and what's really important to you. And James says here, if Jesus is really important to you, it will be seen in how you live. He's saying that the general principle is it will change your life. So the question for us today has come in. If he was speaking to America today, I mean, he might use, how do we take care of people in destitute? What do we think about immigrants? What do we think about, man, what do we think about, how do we spend our money? What do we do with our money? Not just spend our money. What do we do with it? Do we manage it? Do we give it to the Lord? Do we tithe? Do we give it to the Lord? How do we handle our anger? Do we gossip with our tongue? Is our tongue continually foul? And do we gossip with our tongue continually? Man, do we have unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our life? Meaning we have sin in our life, we know it, and we really don't care? How do we feel about the church? Are we deeply involved in the church? Is the church just, man, we think it's cool, we think it's important, but man, when I can get to it, I will? Or are we deeply ingrained? You see, all these things prove out the fruit of your life. They prove out what you really believe. And James says that your faith will be seen in what you do. Spurgeon also said, here's the second time, I told you I was going to quote him a second time. Spurgeon also said, he that is without faith is without works. Listen to the second part. He that is without works is without faith. Now, James then talks to those who say, man, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Well, here's what he said. He said in James 2:19, you believe that God is one. That was the Shema, wasn't it? I mean, every Jew knew the Shema. I mean, every Jew knew God is one, you know? Every new Jew, I mean, you believe that God is one, you do well. That's great to believe, he said. But even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe and shudder. What's he saying? Well, he's really, James now is referring to the fact that the demons know who God is. The demons know who Jesus is. We see that in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, look at what happens in Luke, what Luke records in 4:33-34. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, Luke records that the demon spoke out and said, I know who you are. The demons know who Jesus is. They know he's the Holy One of God, he's the Son of God, that he's God. They know, but they're going to burn forever, right? I mean, they're living in the smoking section eternally. They're going to burn forever. You know, I say that sometimes, you know, living in the smoking section, it dawns on me, we don't even have smoking sections anymore. You know, when I was a kid, you go to a restaurant and you said, smoking section or non-smoking section? You know, we don't have those anymore. Basically, the demons are going to be in hell forever. They believe, but it doesn't change anything about their life, right? And that's what James is using as an example. He's using it as an example of a dead faith, pointless, powerless faith. Is your faith dead or is it living? Because here's the second point. Living faith is proven. Dead faith is pointless. Living faith is proven. Dead faith is pointless. Living faith is proven. Look at James 2:18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, this is the theme verse for the entire series. That's why we called it proof. Because here's what James is saying. Hey, you want to talk to me about your faith? That's great. I'll show you mine. I believe both are important. I some people don't share the gospel. They say, man, I just live the gospel. That's great. Then people begin to think you're a good person. You need to share the gospel so people know Jesus is the reason that there's any good within us at all, right? And so I believe it's both. James is speaking to a group of people here who are claiming one thing and living another. So he's saying, look, you talk about your faith. I'll show you my faith. Talk is cheap. Prove it. That's what he's saying. Talk is cheap. Prove your faith. That's what he's saying. And so Paul here says, if you'll remember, Paul said in Ephesians, in Romans 3, in Ephesians 2, Paul said, we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. James comes in and it sounds like James, well, it doesn't sound like James does say we're saved by works, not faith only. It's like, whoa, whoa. Some people say that James and Paul, man, they're going toe-to-toe right here. I mean, they seem to be saying two different things, and they literally do. When you read this, you've got to stop and say, that's why it's important that you understand biblical interpretation and you understand in Scripture, interpret Scripture. You don't build a doctrine off of one verse or one passage of Scripture. What does the Bible say? And then dig in and find out what's going on. And James and Paul are not going toe-to-toe fighting over salvation. They're not fighting over soteriology here. They're not fighting over how we are saved. Paul says it's faith, man. I mean, they're duking it out. Paul says, no, James, it's faith. I mean, James says, no, it's works. That's not what they're doing. They're not standing toe-to-toe fighting. They're standing back-to-back fighting two different enemies. You see, Paul's fighting that legalistic enemy. He's fighting that enemy, that Jewish legalistic enemy that says, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. You got to abstain from eating certain meat, sacrifice. You got to do all these things in order to be right with God. And Paul says, no. It is by grace only that you're saved. Your works cannot earn you merit. Now James is now fighting. He's fighting the other ditch, the licentious ditch. He's fighting those who are saying, man, I'm saved by grace. I prayed to give my life to Jesus. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want to live. Man, I can party, live it up, eat, drink, because I'm going to die and go to heaven tomorrow, right? And James says, no, not so fast. Not so fast, you know. And you know, James isn't saying that salvation is produced by works. He's saying works is the proof of salvation. That's what he's teaching here, right? He's just really repeating what he heard his big brother teach. Who's his big brother? Jesus. Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary when her and Joseph were betrothed before they came together. And then after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had children. James was one of those children. So James grew up around the table, out in the yard, going on vacations, whatever, with his brother Jesus. And you know, as the little brother looks up and sees whatever the big brother's doing, right? And James looked at Jesus, and he didn't believe Jesus was God, the scripture tells us, until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, he did. But he saw Jesus all this time, and during his ministry, he heard the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, almost guaranteed he heard the Sermon on the Mount. And here is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:16-20. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. See, James is just repeating what he heard his big brother Jesus say. And Jesus said, man, you don't walk down the road and you see, you don't walk down the road and see a tree and it's got pears hanging on it and go, hey, go over and get us an apple. No, it's a pear tree. I mean, you don't get apples from pear trees, it's a pear tree. And Jesus is saying, look, you know what a tree is by its fruit. And so someone can say that's an apple tree, but if the fruit of that tree is pear, it's a pear tree. Jesus said, you can claim to know Jesus, but if the fruit of your life says otherwise, that's rotten fruit. And James says, salvation is not produced by works. Works are the proof of salvation. Works are the proof of salvation. If someone says they're a Christian, they're going to have spiritual fruit dangling from their lives. If there's no fruit, there's no faith. Fruit in our lives is evidence of faith in our hearts, folks. That's what James is saying. And then he gives another example. He gives two more examples, actually. The first example was negative. This negative example of a person, an imaginary person, who is destitute, and somebody says, I love Jesus, and they see a destitute person. Oh, man, I hope you stay warm and eat well tonight, and you move on, and it doesn't bother you. He says, hold on a minute, man. That's somebody you know, and you know they have a need, and it doesn't even register with you. Now he gives two positive examples of faith, and this is where it gets, you know, it can get confusing if you don't understand it. So I want to break this down, this very technical passage down really, really simple. He gives an example of Abraham and Rahab to help us get it. And let me, this is, like I said, it's really technical, and I could talk about this in many different ways. I'm going to break it down as simple as I can so you can get it and go, oh, okay, I get it. It's the technicality gone and the life comes out. That's what I want to do. So let's look at James 2, 21 through 24, and listen and see if he's like, oh, okay, hold on a minute. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? That ought to cause you to go, hold on a minute. That sounds different than what Paul said. When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, you see that faith was active all along with his works. Faith was active. Now, you get that? Faith was active all along with his works. That's important. And faith was completed. Hang on to that. Man, those are highlighted, circled words in your Bible, I hope. You should be. His faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, now get this, very important. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Did you get that or count it? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see, here goes James again. It sounds, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Whoa, does that sound different than Paul? You see where the confusion comes in, where people go, Paul and James are, man, they're going at it right here. And we're seeing it play out. They're not at all. Remember what James and Paul are fighting, two different enemies back to back, not toe to toe over salvation, but back to back, two different enemies. And here's what James is teaching. Let me give you an example of Abraham and Rahab to teach the point here. And I love that he did this. It's amazing. Remember Abraham? Man, Abraham, back in Genesis, he was far from God. He was a pagan. He didn't believe in God. He wasn't seeking for God. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't going to church saying, oh man, let me look. He was a Mesopotamian idol worshiper. He was worshiping idols. God found him. He didn't find God. God came to Abraham and he called out Abraham. Now, here's what he told Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you your offspring. I'm gonna make your offspring, make your offsprings as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Look at the stars, look at the sky. Can you count the stars in the sky? And he said, I'm gonna make your offsprings more numerous than that. And Abraham's like, his name was Abram at the time. He's like, I don't even have a son. I mean, I don't have an heir. How in the world am I gonna have a lot of offsprings? And God said, I will give you a son. So Abraham waits 30 years. He waits 30 years, and God still didn't give him a son. When he is well past childbearing, when he and his wife are, I mean, man, he's in menopause and she's in menopause, okay? I mean, they're well past the ability to have children. Bam, she gets pregnant. She gets pregnant. Only God can do this. That's the point. Only God can do this. For 30 years, Abraham waited on that child. Now, he believed, but for 30 years he waited on that child, and God gave him that child. And what happened? Well, God then told him something to do something. It made absolutely no sense at all. Isn't that what happens all the time when you read God's word? He tells you something, man, that doesn't make sense. That's not what the culture says. That's not what, you know, my friends believe, and man, what they're doing seems right. God says something that makes no sense. That he told Abraham, made no sense. Abraham, I want you to take your son and sacrifice your son on an altar to me. Hold on a minute. God, you promised me an heir. You promised me that I would have descendants as numerous as the stars. I believed it. I waited 30 years. You give me the heir. What's the chances I'm going to have another son? I couldn't even have a son now. You gave me an heir, and you want me to sacrifice him? And Abraham didn't say, I'm not going to do it. I don't think God would do that. I don't think that's what God would do. I don't think God just wants me to be happy, and God wouldn't want me to do that because that wouldn't make me happy. You know, I mean, all the things. That's not what Abraham said. Okay, God, you told me to do it. I'm going to do it. He grabs his son Isaac. He grabs a knife. He grabs some wood, takes off. They build an altar. Isaac said, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide it. So they go, and all along, Abraham's believing. They go, he builds the altar, lays his son, binds his son, lays him on the altar, raises the knife up. You remember from the book of Genesis, maybe. If you don't, it's an incredible story. Go read it. Raises the knife up, and right before he's willing to sacrifice his son, God says, stop. And he provided a ram in the thicket. And that ram was a substitute, teaching us he's going to provide a substitute for us that will be our sacrifice. And Abraham, Isaac was spared, and there was a sacrifice in his place that allowed him to live, and Abraham's descendants become the Jewish nation, and it's incredible. Now James pulls up Abraham as an example of how his works justified him. What's he talking about? Well, he talks about righteousness. He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed, and it was counted to him, the ESV says, as righteousness. So let me make sure you understand what's going on here, what James is talking about. We talk about righteousness in Scripture in two different ways. There is what's called positional righteousness, and there is practical righteousness. Let me explain both of those. Positional righteousness is how we stand before God. It's our position before God. I told you earlier that I was saved in Vacation Bible School when I was 10 years old. That day, that very day, I became right before God. That day, God forgave all the sins I'd ever committed. Now, when I was 10, I had a long list of them, boys. I'm telling you. You're crazy, but I did when I was 10. But here's the great thing. Man, you think, when you're 10 years old, you hadn't committed all these grief sins. But here's the thing. I would. And when I was 10, God forgave all that I'd ever committed, all that I would ever commit until the day I go home to be with him. He forgave them all. He knows them all, and he forgave them. That's why he declared there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? I'm right before God. That's my position before God. Nothing can take that away. I am positionally right before God. Now, there is another form of righteousness biblically called practical righteousness. That is how I live my life. You see, that's why we say, man, I am righteous. I'm righteous. That's why I can stand before you right now and say, I am a righteous person. And Anna Lou could tell you, buddy, you don't act righteous sometimes. That's why she can say that, because sometimes I don't act it. Right? That's my actions, how I live my life. Practical righteousness. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Abraham believed God. When God came to him and said, Abraham, I'm calling you out. Go to a different country. Abraham believed God. In that moment, he was positionally righteous before God. In that moment, Abraham was saved. He was redeemed. Nothing would ever take that away. Abraham, if he would have disobeyed God and not slaughtered his son, and not been willing to slaughter his son, he would have been saved because he was positionally righteous before God. 30 years, he waits on his son. A lot happens in 30 years. Man, a lot happens in 30 years, a lot of maturity. And this is why it says that Abraham's faith his works completed his faith, meaning that word completed means matured. And so what we see is here, Abraham is maturing in his faith, and he is plus 30 years in his faith, and he is matured, and we're beginning to see his practical righteousness. We're seeing the fruit of the maturity of his faith. So what James is saying is, hey, you can talk a good talk about saying, hey, I gave my life to Jesus, but I see your life and it doesn't reflect. But let me tell you about Abraham. Abraham had proof. Abraham, he didn't talk it. He had proof. He was positionally right before God, and that positionally righteousness is seen in his practical righteousness. That was the proof of his life. Man, I can tell you that when I was 10 years old, I was saved and I was positionally right before God. But there was a long journey in here of a lot of immaturity, right? There were times when people would say, that don't match. Right? There was some of that, but man, and now I am well over 30 plus years in as a believer, as was Abraham. And listen, man, I am not there yet. But man, there's some righteousness. My practical righteousness, I hope, is different today than it was 10 years ago, right? That's what James is talking about. That's when he talks about, man, when he talks about it at the last verse that I just read a moment ago, when he says that you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's talking about there's proof. When I see the fruit of your works, that's proof that you're justified. You're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and the works as the proof of that. Your positional righteousness and your practical righteousness. I hope that sort of takes that technicality and boils it down to where you can get it. But then he uses another example. He uses an example, I love this, of a prostitute. In James 2:25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute. He makes sure we understand the prostitute. Right? Because he wanted to point this out. I love it. Was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now remember this story. We if perhaps you remember the story in the stories in the Old Testament, and this is a big one, where Rahab is a character. It's where the Jericho, the walls came tumbling down. You remember, maybe you don't, but Jericho, God brought Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, part of the Red Sea. They disobeyed, so they had to wander for 40 years. Moses died, Joshua takes over, and they're about to go in. All the people who disobeyed died, their children are now, God is ready to take them into the promised land. The very first city that they have to take is the city of Jericho. Well fortified. I mean, I've been there. Some of you have been there with me. It's amazing, Jericho. It is an oasis in the middle of the desert, right? I mean, you've been there. You know, you're coming up from the Dead Sea, man, and it's just desert, camels in the desert, desert. And then all of a sudden, bam, there's a green. It's an oasis. It's Jericho. And man, it's a city that is well fortified. The Israelites could not even take this city because of the walls. So what did they do? You remember the story. God told Joshua to march them around the city for 7 days. They march around the city. They blow their horns, all this. And then finally on the last day, man, the walls come tumbling down. God brought the walls down. But before that, here's what happened. Joshua, like any good commander, he wanted to do a little recon. I want to know what I'm going up against. I want to know if there's a weakness, if there's a vulnerability. How can I get in? I mean, I got to take on this people. So he sends in some spies. Got this from Moses. Joshua was a spy, if you'll remember. He was one of the only spies that came back that reported, we need to take this land. And the rest of them like, no, and got them wandering for 40 years. And so he sends in spies to Jericho to get some recon. Now they infiltrate, they go in, and they know that Jericho's on high alert because they've heard of Israel, they've heard of all that they've done, and they know that they're out and about. And so they go in covertly. Right, they sneak into the city, and where do they end up? Well, they end up in an inn, and who happened to be at the inn? Rahab, because a prostitute in that day typically was an innkeeper or worked at an inn, right? It was called a different kind of house today, but they worked at an inn as an innkeeper. They go, and there's Rahab. And all of a sudden, man, people finding out they're there, and they report back. And so, man, they're coming after them. So Rahab takes them and hides them and keeps them safe at the risk of her own life and the life of her family. Doing this could cost her her life and the life of her family. This is a prostitute. This is not, you know, a missionary that's in Jericho that's trying to say, this is a prostitute. And it says that Rahab protected them. She hid them and she protected them. And here's what Rahab said. I've heard the stories. I've heard the stories. I've heard how you guys were in Egypt, and God brought you out. There's no way you could get out, but your God brought you out. I've heard how your God parted the Red Sea. I've heard how your God fed you. I've heard all the stories. You never know, folks, that the person you share the gospel with has heard all the stories, maybe has heard the gospel, and that will be the day that God opens their eyes to say yes. That will be the day that they see who God is. That was what happened to Rahab. Rahab's heard all the stories, but she hadn't put it all together. But here come the spies, and bam, God opens her eyes, and she's positionally righteous. She's saved. How do we know that? Because she risked her life and the life of everyone in her family, whoever that was, her mom, her dad, anybody in her family, she risked their lives. She risked their lives with her actions to live for the kingdom of God. She risked her life. She was positionally righteous, and then her practical righteousness immediately proved out in her actions. Right? She risked everything. I love this, folks. There's so much going on with this story. I'd love to preach here for a long time. There's so much going on because, see, so many people, they're like, man, I've done too much. I'm too far gone. I need to get cleaned up first. Look at what all I've done. We're talking about a prostitute who had been with so many men, you can't even count them. And God said, she's mine, and I'm going to save her today. There's nothing. And she then becomes a part of the genealogy of Jesus. She's in the line of Ruth and the genealogy of Jesus. It's like God said, I'm not only going to save her, I'm going to make her a hero of the faith, a prostitute. You think you're too far gone? No, never. Because it's not about your works, it's about his grace. I love this, man. That should speak to you. That should speak to you. You're not too far gone. It's not about your work, it's about God's grace. And so Rahab proved her faith with what she did. That's what James is talking about with Rahab and Abraham. He's not saying that Rahab saving the spies, God said, okay, she did that, I'm gonna let her in. Abraham, he was willing to do that, I'm gonna let him in. No. James is saying that not those works didn't produce their salvation. He's saying those works were proof of their salvation. I ask you, what does your works prove? Jesus is the means of justification, folks. Only Jesus. Jesus is the means of justification. Only Jesus. Works are the proof of justification. What does your works prove? That's the question. What does your works prove? Now, here's the thing. Don't hear me saying, man, I mean, you're almost not sinning. That's not what I'm saying. That you're not that you're perfect or that you're almost not sinning. Listen, that's not the case. I promise, sin is something that we'll battle until the day we go home to be with the Lord. So this is not about are you perfect and are you doing everything right. That, not at all. You know, baseball, I don't know if you love baseball season right now. And my grandson Solomon, he plays baseball. Him and a few other boys from our that play in the same league. Him and a few other boys. My other grandson Gunner plays t-ball. And I love my son, both of my sons are coaching their teams, and my son Zach, he's talking about t-ball. He says, Dad, I don't know, it's killing me. I can't hardly do this. It's like somebody steps on an anthill when you go out there. And it is, it's so fun. But then my Solomon, he's older, and he's 10, and in his league, he made the all-star team and some other kids from the church here, and it's great. But here's what I tell him, you know, I go watch when I see these kids playing baseball, and I'm like, man, you need to learn how to catch. Obviously, you need to learn how to catch. But it don't matter if you can catch or not. Let's be real, okay? It don't matter if you have never, if you've never caught a baseball in your life. If you can't catch, if I threw a ball to you and it hit you in the nose every time, if you can hit 3 out of 10 times, you're a multimillionaire. You know that. You're playing baseball. You can play for any major, every major league team would line up and offer you. Man, every time somebody throws me the ball, it breaks my nose. I don't care, but you can hit it. 3 out of 10 is awesome, right? Man, don't you feel like sometimes I'm batting 300? Am I spiritually? I know you do. I do sometimes, right? I know sometimes I feel like I'm batting 300. I'm not talking about being perfect, but here is the, is there progress in your life? Not perfection. It's not about perfection. It's about progression. Is there, are you becoming more like Jesus? What do your works prove with what you do with your money, with how you, you know, do you understand? I know that if you've got a temper, you might lose your temper, but are you understanding, well, man, that's sin in my ear. Do you have sin that's unconfessed and unrepentant, a sin that you don't really care if you can? I mean, or is it like, no, man, this bothers me, right? I mean, did you know that conviction is a means of God's grace in your life? He's calling you back. And what does your works prove? What does your works prove? That's what James is saying. He's saying, look, talk is cheap, prove it. That's all he's saying. He's not arguing with Paul, differing from Paul. He's just coming along and saying, look, you're saved by grace, but God doesn't, you're not saved by works, but God's not opposed to works. Actually, your works will prove your faith is valid or not. What's your works prove? Right now, Michael's going to come and our band's going to come and we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. We do this every week. And here's the thing. Today, you're sitting there, and I don't know what the Holy Spirit reveals to you. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. I'm preaching on this, and he could reveal something totally different. You just do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. But some of you are believers. And today, you might be saying, you know what, man, there's some sin in my life. I need to confess it. Or, man, I need to get my spiritual act in gear. I need to be further down. Whatever God's laid on your heart today as a believer, would you just obey the Holy Spirit? And maybe you're not. Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you've heard the stories, but today God's opened your eyes, like Rahab. Like Rahab, and today you can become positionally righteous before God. Righteous before God in that today you can be saved. Today you can be saved. So what if you want to know how to give your life to Jesus, you're watching online, text the word Jesus to the number on the screen, and man, we'll be back in touch with you to help you know how to do that. If you're in the room, come down. And see one of our staff that'll be at the front in just a moment. Come back and see us. If you today, maybe you're like Rahab. Maybe you think, man, I'm too far gone. God's opened your eyes and you say, man, I need Jesus. Come. Come and ask. But today, if you are a believer, you're righteous. If you're truly a believer, you're righteous. You're positionally righteous before God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nothing can take that away from you. Nothing. Neither height nor depth nor angels nor nothing, nor death, nothing, he tells us, can take that away from you. You are positionally righteous, and Jesus says, nothing can take one who's come to me out of my hand. You are righteous before God. Sometimes our practical righteousness needs some work. Maybe the Holy Spirit's revealed some things in your life today that where we need to be more practically righteous, in other words, in how we live. Would you just be obedient to what the Holy Spirit calls you to do today? I'm going to pray. You come. Our staff will be here if you need to pray about any need. Maybe you have a sickness. You need to pray about your health, your finances, your kids, your mom, your dad, your marriage. Our staff will be here. Father, we love you. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that it's grace, not merit. God, thank you that we're not saved by our works, because if we were saved by our works, then Lord, we would never know. Sometimes we'd be happy because we did some good things, but then, Lord, we would always question when we did bad things. And God, we'd do enough bad things to live in doubt a lot. God, thank you that we don't have to be in doubt, because it's not our works, it is your grace. Thank you that we're saved by grace, not works, but you're not opposed to works. It's actually, James tells us that our works are proof of our salvation. They don't produce salvation, but they are proof of our salvation. And God, I pray that how we live would prove that we love you. God, help us to understand today that if our faith is not powerful enough to change how we live today, it's not powerful enough to change where we live forever. And I pray that we would be changing Lord, through with your help, the Holy Spirit in us would begin to change how we live today. We love you and praise you. Thank you that it is by your grace we are made right with you, in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's all stand right now. Michael's gonna lead us. Would you come? Our staff will be here. Would you come if you have any need, any prayer need, any questions? They'd love to speak with you.